Look at that truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be today. And since I preached on 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19 over Easter, we're going to pick up our sermon series on the imperfect church with this letter here in chapter 15, verse 20, where it says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. One of the problems that faces any reader of Scripture is knowing the context of a verse. Context not only includes where the Scripture is placed in relation to other passages around it, it also involves understanding the nuances and cultural understandings of words from different periods of time. Jimmy, I don't know if it's me or if it's the monitors, but I feel like I'm kind of got a ringing in my ears more so than I usually do when I'm just out on the street, you know? Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. You know, in this case, the particular part of the context of verse 20 is the portion of the letter in which we find it. It's where Paul is trying to answer those with questions about what happens to believers after they have died. And apparently there were some people in the church at Corinth, and they were troubling the Corinthians by trying to teach and preach that those who have died before the return of Jesus are gone forever. So here in chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, the Apostle Paul gives an answer to those people who've questioned whether there's any hope for those who've died believing in Jesus before his return. And what Paul's going to give us is a prescription for how we can have hope even when facing death. That's why this message is entitled, Facing the Last Enemy. First of all, Paul asks, will you be facing the last enemy in faith or in fear? There's only one of two ways to do that. If you look at verse 20, it says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Paul's already responded to the false idea in verse 12 of chapter 15, if you stay right there in that chapter, where he says, Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching's empty and your faith is empty. Here Paul starts arguing from the greater to the lesser. Apparently there were some of those in the church at Corinth who were trying to say that those who died before the return of Jesus were just gone forever. And Paul's already stated emphatically that nothing could be further from the truth. If there's no resurrection of Christians who've died before us, then Paul says that must mean there's no resurrection of the dead at all if those who've died believing are not going to be raised. And if that's the case, if there's no resurrection at all, then Christ couldn't have been risen from the dead either. So Paul argues, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no reason for faith at all. We have no reason to be here. We have no reason to have hope for eternal life. Paul reminds us, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is in itself a picture of God's promise to resurrect all those who believe in him. Jesus' resurrection is something to be seen as first fruits of the resurrection at large that awaits all those who've died in Christ throughout the centuries. And once again, here's where context comes in. That very word, first fruits, is an Old Testament term. The first fruits were the first shocks of standing grain. They were the first fruits that came from the trees or the vintage produced before the full harvest was actually coming in. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, God commanded the Israelites to bring the very first of these products of the land to the priest at the sanctuary. They were to be offered as gifts to God. So instead of just grabbing up those first fruits, those very first products of the land, and getting excited and getting greedy about gathering those up, the Israelites were supposed to take these very first products of the fields and present them before the Lord. It was an act of obedient faith. When they brought these first products of the harvest to present the Lord, it was an act of saying, God, I trust you that you're going to give me the full harvest. I trust you. I don't have to greedily grab everything that shows up because I know that you're going to provide for me. So bringing their first fruits was a way of saying to God, I believe that you're going to provide. Well, the Apostle Paul said, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was God's act of promise to them. Just as baptism is symbolic, it's a symbolic act. We go through, we demonstrate that we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we believe that he will indeed raise us from the dead one day as well. That's why Paul goes on to state this in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look back at 13 and 14, he said, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Paul said, knowing the truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that's our guarantee that one day God's going to raise all of us who believe in Christ from the dead, because we're in Christ now. So it was a symbolic act. Jesus rising from the dead was a symbolic act of promise that all those of us who are in Christ are going to be raised one day. It's our guarantee. Paul said, if you don't believe that we're going to rise from the dead, it must mean you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And if that's the case, then we're just practicing another form of religion. And if all you're doing is practicing another form of religion, it means you have no hope of salvation, because dead religion can't save anybody. Muhammad's dead. All the patriarchs are dead. Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah Witnesses, is dead. Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon Church, is dead. Confucius is dead. It goes on and on and on. They're all dead. Religion can't save anybody, but a living Lord can save. That's what we're saying, and that's why we say no church, no philosophy, no creed. It is a living Jesus who saves. You know, good news, sports fans. You know the Bible teaches resurrection from beginning to end. Really does. Now, some Bible scholars, I had a friend tell me one time, when you don't know who said it, just say Bible scholars. And I have read some of them. Some Bible scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And Job boldly proclaims right there in his book that he believes God is going to raise him from the dead, literally, physically. If you don't believe that, look at Job chapter 19, 23 through 27. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Job doesn't say he's going to be reincarnated and see God in another form or as another person. Even as he languishes, Job has already lost his family. He's lost his fortune. Job is in the process of losing his own health, and he confidently affirms that God will one day raise him from the dead. Excuse me. Job said after his skin was destroyed, he was still going to see God in resurrected flesh. Now that's resurrection faith, brothers and sisters. The Old Testament book of Daniel concludes with God's word to that prophet. And there, along with the righteous dead, waiting for his resurrection, in Daniel 12:13, God's angel says, "But you, go your way to Leon, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days." The Old Testament teaches resurrection, not reincarnation, not annihilation, but resurrection. The New Testament affirms it as well. The very last book of the Bible talks about the fact, and get this, even as the righteous are going to be raised to eternal life, there will be a resurrection even for those who've refused to trust in Jesus. But while those trusting in Jesus will be raised to live with him eternally, those who refuse to believe will be consigned to the punishment of hell for eternity. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The Bible says if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not accepted the grace of God, if you've not placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, you're going to be judged on the basis of your works. And that is not good news, brothers and sisters. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, you were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That means if you refuse to receive God's grace, then you'll be judged by your works. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And since all of us have sinned, that means your works are going to lead you to judgment. That means even dying doesn't give you any escape from judgment. That's pretty serious stuff. Revelation 20:15 says if your name's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Jesus said it's a place so awful, even the worm can't die, and the fire is never quenched. The Bible says hell is real, people. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy story. This is not a place you're going to gather up with your buddies and party. It's a place of torment. If you don't believe that, read what Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. There in verses 23 and 24, it says of the rich man, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That does not sound like a party place to me. How about you? Anything but. The Bible says death is the last enemy you will face. You will either face that last enemy in faith, or you will face it in fear. Secondly, you'll face the last enemy following a forerunner. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. The Bible says every one of us is going to face death in some kind of a following formation. We're either going to face death following our first forefather, Adam, or we're going to face death following our foremost forerunner, who is Jesus Christ. Death came through Adam. And because Adam was our first forefather and he sinned, death has come to all the rest of us as well. The statistics are out and they are pretty grim. The pollsters now tell us the correlation of death to those who are now living is 1-to-1. We are all going to die someday. Romans 5:12 put it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But here's the good part. Verse Romans 5:18 through 19 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is why it's so important that we understand that Jesus was sinless. He was God in the flesh. He never sinned. He never failed. He was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on the cross. The Bible says every person who's ever sinned has followed Adam's lead. And since all have followed Adam's example and sinned, all can expect to face Adam's punishment. Nevertheless, that doesn't have to be the end of the story. Because the Bible says just as one man forged the way for sin through disobedience, by one man's righteous act of living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, we can be made to inherit the righteousness of Christ. What a deal. What a trade. He took on our judgment. We take on his righteousness. Whether you believe it or not, you're following somebody's footsteps today. You're either following the footsteps of your forefather Adam, living in sin and expectation of eternal damnation that follows, or else you're choosing to follow Jesus. And by so doing, you can fully expect the eternal life that goes with following after him. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Those claiming that all religions are the same and all paths lead to heaven are badly mistaken. Jesus didn't say, I'm a way and a truth and a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Furthermore, he said, no one, and that means no one, can come to the Father but through Christ. Jesus said there are only two paths you can take in life, the broad road and the narrow one. There's the broad road. Many are following that to their destruction. They're following it. They're going after the things of this world. They're going after alcoholism. They're going after drug infestations. They're going after sexual addictions. They're going after pornography. They're going after gambling. You name it, they're following. Like lemmings rushing to the sea, they are following after the Adamic nature that leads us to death. But then Jesus said there's another way. It's a narrow way. It leads to life. You are taking that one. It's the way of Christ. It's the way of self-denial. It's the way of discipleship. It's the way of repentance for sin. It's the way of surrender to God's will, acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Master. I'm going to date myself here a little bit. I grew up, in my day, Led Zeppelin sang decades ago. Yes, there are two paths that you can go by, but in the long run, is there still time to choose the road you're on? Thankfully, the answer to that question is yes. As long as you're living and breathing, there is still time for you to choose. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is not something to put off. This is not something to wait for a more convenient time. This is something to do now while it's called today. The Bible says death is the last enemy you'll face. You'll face it in faith or fear. You'll face the last enemy following a forerunner. Finally, you will face the last enemy either at Jesus' feet or under them. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Once again, to get a full understanding of these verses, you've got to have some Old Testament context. Verse 25 is a reference to Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. It was written by King David. That means this psalm was written over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and yet David understood that his Lord was coming when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David said he understood that God was going to send a Savior. He was going to send the Master. He was going to send the Messiah back to this earth to rule over it and to reign over it with a rod of iron to dash the nations to pieces like pottery. You're either going to be at Jesus' feet now, or you will be under Jesus' feet when he comes again. That's why this is not something to put off. Jesus is coming back, but he's not coming back as a baby in a manger. He's not coming back as a suffering servant. He's not coming back riding humbly on a donkey's colt. The next time he appears, he's coming as conquering king, returning to rule the nations from Zion. That is, he will take his seat on David's throne and rule this entire earth. I got news for you Republicans and Democrats. None of you got the answer. I know the one who's coming to take charge of this planet. And then we're going to see what justice looks like. Real justice. All these people think they got the answers, and they'll line up and parade, and they will debate, and they will potentate. And I want to tell you something. They can percolate, but all they're going to do is just waste their time and yours. They don't have the answers. Everybody thinks they're going to make the planet a better place. We got to save the planet. I got news for you puny little ants. We aren't going to save the planet. God's got this planet in his hands. All you can do, y'all like me. There's only one thing I can do, and I do it very well, and that's mess things up. I got no faith in those guys and gals that they're going to make it any better. What are some of the most dreaded words in the world? I'm from the government and I'm here to help. What we need is less of them. Will Rogers once said, we ought to be really thankful we're not getting all the government we're paying for. Isn't that right? They just keep making things worse. But Jesus is coming back. I got an administration that I really believe in. And I'm looking for him. When he returns, he's going to crack open the eastern sky, riding a white horse, coming to take his enemies captive and consign them to the bottomless pit where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And conversely, Revelation says when he comes, he's going to be riding at the head of the armies of heaven who will be following him on horses in white raiment. He, as our forerunner, will be leading the way for all of us who've trusted in him through life. Praise God, the Bible says we will still be following him after death. Can I get a witness? John 3, 35 through 36, the testimony of John the Baptist is given. It says, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Bible says the one trusting in Jesus has everlasting life. When does that end? Does it end when you mess up? Does it end when you commit a mistake? Does it end when you die? If it's everlasting life, it's got to last forever. Amen? And that's what he's promised us. And that's since the Bible says those who've trusted in Christ forever, how can anyone trouble those who've trusted in Jesus? How could anyone ever want to make such false statements as they were making in the church of Corinth? How could Paul not keep from refuting the false claims of those who were then, just like those who are now, trying to teach that those who are dead in Christ are gone forever? The Bible says nothing could be further from the truth. Those who are dead and those of us who are still living have full confidence that there is nothing that can keep us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus in John 10, 28 said, they are in my hand and nothing and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. If he can hold the world, as Janice saying, he can hold on to you. Amen. I heard so many people, I'm holding on to Jesus. No, you aren't, puny little ant. He's holding on to you. And that's the only reason you're still standing. What about you? Do you have that kind of confidence about where you're going to spend eternity? Do you know that you're safe from the touch of death, the last enemy? You can have that kind of confidence if you are securely in the strong hand of Jesus, the Savior. If you're here today and you've never publicly professed your faith in Jesus, behold, now is the accepted time. It's not something to put off. It's not something to wait for a more convenient time. The devil will see to it that there is no more convenient time. The narrow road is not a road of ease and comfort and everything being rosy. It means that you go against the grain. You come to Jesus and you live counter to your culture. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't followed through in baptism. You need to do so because that's the first act of obedience. It's not the act of salvation. It's the act of obedience and discipleship. If you're looking for a church home, come on and join here. We're just like you. We're struggling. But we're following the one who's got all the struggles in hand. We're an imperfect church with a perfect Savior. Come, walk the path with us, and we will pray together. Maybe you just need to hit your knees and talk to the one who's got it all taken care of. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Coming here without Christ, I can't imagine why we'd come here without Christ. But for those who have come here without Jesus, I thank you they don't have to leave without him ever again. Father, if there's one person, one heart you're speaking to, please let that one just come on and say, yes, I need to live for Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. I want people to know I belong to Jesus. If there's somebody strayed from the path, Lord, help them to be able to do business with you because you're the one who speaks to hearts. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Hymn 287, shall we stand?